Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Boker Tov. Shalom.
Someone said that to me the other day, Boker and I don't know who it was. Someone at church, I think.
Boker Tov.
Yeah.
Anyway. Greatly excellent morning, gentlemen.
Whoop.
All right, let's play everybody's favorite game. What coffee are we drinking?
So, Tim, you know what it is.
I do.
You want to give us lay the foundation?
This coffee came from Caleb Lobb, the Lakeland Baptist Church in North Minnesota, out in the middle of nowhere, kind of. My kids had a great time playing and snowmobiling. It was a great weekend. They were very hospitable and kind to us and spoke several times on the Song of Songs. It was really well received. Great time of fellowship with the Love All family as well. Several of them are up there. So,
wow.
Really good. So they gave us this coffee.
And you said this is an upper tier coffee.
This is a really nice coffee. Okay. Yeah. I thought it tasted pretty good too.
It's really good. I mean, I immediately think Ethiopia. It's got a lot of fruit.
Yeah.
A lot of fruit. I could be wrong, but I think I would go Ethiopia.
None of my coffee senses are tingling, so...
No, he doesn't want to vote because he doesn't want to...
He's got a perfect record. This is the risk now.
I don't think I have a perfect... I think last week I didn't get it, or one of the weeks I didn't get it right. I don't know.
You were... when you picked the Guatemalan...
Can I pick a hemisphere?
I don't care.
I'll go southern hemisphere.
And it's totally a light roast. This is the super light, super fruity. I think it's Ethiopian. It could be Kenyan. I had Kenyan a couple weeks ago. Josh. Yeah, so
I have no knowledge. I'm thinking over here, like what regions are possible, you know, like Kenya, Ethiopia, Guatemala,
Minnesota.
We never have Colombian coffee, but
Colombian's good though.
My brother lives in Colombia. There's great coffee there.
I'll give bonus points if it's named after a loon.
Oh, so this is Duluth Coffee Company, Catarina Ramirez. Close. And if I told you Catarina Ramirez, then
it's South America. Yeah, it's Colombian.
It's Guatemalan.
Oh, seriously, this is so fruity.
Well, sounds like Southern Hemisphere to me.
I've had fruity Guatemalan as well.
Okay. Usually Guatemalan's got more bite.
Yeah, usually.
All right, I hang it up. I give up. I'm 0 for 3, and I'm the coffee guy at the table, so.
Oh, I still think it's
fun. I resign. I forcibly resign right now. I was so sure that was Ethiopian. And you were like Southern Hemisphere, so.
That, you know.
Charlie, you just need to take over the mantle from me.
So, what were you doing? Lucky. What were you doing in Duluth?
So, I did a Valentine's Day banquet Friday night, and then I spoke twice, and my wife spoke once on Saturday. And then I did morning service, Sunday school morning service. So, about like five times for a weekend conference on the Song of Songs. Yeah.
Sounds like fun.
A lot of faith grads up there. It was a lot of fun talking to them and seeing some alumni and stuff.
Very good. All right. I think we're ready for that thing.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
Well, I'll go first. My book this week is a little bit different from what I've been reading of late, but this is kind of a guilty pleasure genre for me. So it's popular history. And the book that I read this week is The Mysterious Case of Rudolf Diesel. And this was given to me by my brother-in-law, Jesse, actually in Christmas of 2023. So it's taken me a while to get to it, but I'm glad that I did. It's actually quite an enjoyable read. When I think about this genre, some of the things that I've read in it of late that I enjoy a lot are things like Boys in the Boat by Daniel James Brown, or a book that I read about Seabiscuit, the racing horse, you know, things like that. So that's the genre that we're dealing with here. But this traces the life of Rudolf Diesel, who invented the diesel motor. And so the German engineer. And what's interesting about him is on September 29th, September 30th, 1913, he disappears mysteriously. He's on the SS Dresden, headed across the English Channel, and disappears. And there's a lot of speculation surrounding his death. So I'll get to that in a moment. But the book traces his upbringing, his early education, his work with the diesel motor to invent it. And then, of course, its rise to fame. And you know, most of the freight that's shipped across the world today still is powered by diesel engines. Alongside of that story, however, you have some increasing tensions in Europe between England and Germany in particular. So this is heading into World War One. The subtitle is Genius, Power, and the Deception, or and Deception on the Eve of World War One.
That is fascinating. It's so super interesting.
Yeah, it really is. And so that story is in the background throughout as well. And you have a character by the name of Winston Churchill, who's coming on the rise during this time period, not as Prime Minister, but as Lord Admiralty of the British Navy, and Wilhelm II in Germany, Kaiser, and the tension between these two nations, and kind of the arms race and diesel power is integral in this as well, because a diesel engine doesn't leave the large plume of smoke that a steam-powered engine would, and they're obviously way more efficient, and you don't have to have men stoking the putting wood in the fire or coal in the fire to power them. So there's all those kinds of things as well. But what's interesting about it is in the end, so diesel is this, it would almost be like if something were to, I almost hesitate to say this because I don't, because of the various, you know, climate of things right now, but if something were to happen to Elon Musk, it would be similar. Everyone, all papers would focus on this because diesel was that popular at this time period. And so he disappears, like I said, September 29th, September 30th, overnight. And there's really three theories about why or about what happened to him. One is that it was an accident. He was out late at night. He allegedly suffered from insomnia, was walking around aboard this ship and fell off. Another one is that he committed suicide. There's some interesting letters and things that he left for his family toward the end of his life and some things that he did. So that's another theory. And then the third theory is that he was murdered. But the author goes through all of these theories, says they each have a level of plausibility to them, but they also have some very serious holes in their reasoning. And so he actually proposes a fourth theory. And I don't know how widely accepted this theory is. It could be that that is the theory that's now accepted. I don't know. I haven't looked into it enough. And I'm not going to tell you what that fourth theory is.
Oh.
I do encourage you to read the book. It's fascinating, particularly the last several chapters. Definitely page turners toward the end.
Tantalizing.
I'm totally intrigued. I'm having a hard time getting through this Cheerfully Refused by Unger just because I'm busy. But that might be my next, what do you call it? A guilty pleasure?
That's right.
I love that. I expected like some nonsense fiction. You're like, it's historical. I'm like, okay, Josh, your guilty pleasures are better than ours. So it's been, at the time of recording, it's been 6 weeks this year into the year. I haven't written a thing. I've not published anything on my blog and I've read very little. So it's busy. That's all. But, I'll just share a couple of really fun quotes from where I'm at in this Cheerfully Refused book. I don't want to tell you too much. He, at some point, is on a sailboat. And he's on the sailboat, and it's like a bad storm. And he has to, like, in the middle of the storm, move sails and rigs and things like that. And it's quite harrowing. And so he says this. He figured out this idea to do to try to keep it going. And it ends up working, and he says, the whole gambit took minutes and was this most startling piece of conjuring. For all around were storm and prehistoric fury, yet a zone of tranquility opened up like a heavy door, and we just stepped through, the flower, that's his boat, and I. The noise muffled, the motion eased. I tied the helm, and I went below, and I opened a can of beans and spooned them up cold, then wrapped in a remaining blanket, and I slept. That is what happened. Call it the hand of God or a magnanimous queen or my own hard work abetted by luck. I don't pretend to know. Early light and the wind did not abate. Slowly the cabin became visible. A slaughter of pans and cans and paper trash. Such was the violence before heaving to that lockers flew open, lazareted, disgorged. Every book came off the shelf, even the heavy icebox lid bounded away, and most of Evelyn's vegetables migrated to new quarters. Moving slowly, I salvaged what food I could. And so he just goes on, but I think the way he tells stories, it's so, you think of the thing. And so we've talked about where Lewis says, don't make your, like, don't do the work. Don't make your reader do the work. Like, oh, it was big, and then they have to imagine big. Like, say something that is big, so they think big. He does that really well. And there's just, I could have read anything, but when he said a slaughter of pans, I just, all of his pans on the floor, I immediately pictured it just in total disheveledness and all that. And oh, it was pretty good. So I'm enjoying the book a lot.
Cool.
Wow.
Leif Unger, who is from?
Minnesota.
Duluth.
No kidding.
And spoiler, there's some Duluth stuff in here.
Yep. So that's fun.
Yeah, it's I'm really enjoying it. Seriously. And
speaking of Duluth, Charles Dickens is not from Duluth.
Was he on a boat? I mean, these two guys have been talking about boats.
Wishes that he were.
Yeah, maybe.
Your segues are so great. I mean it. They're just fantastic.
So I've been reading Tale of Two Cities, and I've got a quote here.
One of the cities is not Duluth?
One of the cities is not Duluth.
It's not one in Germany?
Nor is the other one.
You're so horrendous.
We tried, Tim. Sorry.
So I will just a quote that I thought was quippy. And so Dickens, I feel like very similar. He tries to say a thing, but then he's going to continually describe that thing over and over and over and over. So in this particular portion, he's describing a very old bank, I believe. But so it goes on for, it's a full page and a half of a description of Tellson's. And I'm not going to read all of it, but he's talking anything he can describe about this, like what it looks like, what it smells like, what it feels like to walk in, what the people there look like. And so he's just overemphasizing like the dungy, old, deathly quality of this building and this bank. But here's the quote that I thought, I kind of laughed when I read this. So, cramped in all kinds of dim cupboards and hutches at Tellson's, the oldest of men carried on the business gravely. When they took a young man into Tellson's London house, they hid him somewhere until he was old. They kept him in a dark place, like a cheese, until he had the full Tellson flavor and blue mold upon him. Then only was he permitted to be seen, spectacularly poring over large books and casting his breeches and gaiters into the general weight of the establishment.
So that was great.
In his description of how old this place is, he's like, you look at the workers, and these workers, none of them are young. They hire young men and they hide them for years until they're blue, moldy like cheese, and then they let them come out. I was like, man, that's a great little paragraph.
Like even like, I Gandalf going down and reading all the books and I'm like, yeah, he's kind of old in that. And then I can see that.
That's how you keep from institutional drift.
So where are our blue moldy cheese men? That's what we need.
Oh boy. There we go. Did somebody say they need some cheese?
Anyway, that's my quote. Tale of Two Cities.
Okay, so I'm working on my a paper I'm going to hopefully have done here in what?
Is there any boats?
No, there's no boats.
Oh, come on, Tim.
I'm sorry. My paper is Decristologizing the Song of Songs, Applying the Song Through the Lens of Divine Absence. So it's really got nothing to do with. But I've been doing a lot of reading on divine absence. I've learned that divine absence is a theological category. For example, where is God when? Fill in the blank. So it wasn't really what I wanted when it came to divine absence, but I have a lot of books on divine absence right now. Where is God in the Megillote? A dialogue on the ambiguity of divine presence and absence. So like perceiving divine absence, you know, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. So it's like, okay, there's absence, but does that really mean that there is absence? So this is kind of a conversation that I'm working through right now as I work on my paper. And that's my books in business today. I just picked one of like 10 books. I've gotten a bunch of interlibrary loans and stuff on divine absence and this topic.
Are some of the books that you're dabbling into like apologetic in nature?
Yes,
that's kind of a big, like divine hiddenness and whatnot's a big.
Right, which is not what I want. So I'm having to sift through a lot of stuff that I don't want. And now I'm not sure. I like the terminology applying the song through the lens of divine absence. I like that terminology, but what I mean by divine absence is very different than what most of the literature is on divine absence. So I'm going to either have to define what I'm talking about, or I'm going to have to change the language.
Come up with your own term. Coin your own term.
like God's not in the Song of Songs, divine absence. So what does that communicate to us about sexuality? You know, that's my idea of divine absence, whereas they're interpreting it as, oh, God's not there, but he is.
Theirs is more like divine tardiness.
Tardiness.
Yours is like divine actual absence.
Yeah, like he intentionally is not here for a reason.
There's your paper.
Boom.
You can use my terminology.
Okay.
You're welcome. You can footnote me.
We'll see.
So the main content is Josh talking about a poem. Do you want to give just a really brief kind of warm up for what that conversation will be?
Sure. We're going to walk through George Herbert's poem, The Windows, which is a poem for all lay people, but I think it'll be especially applicable and edifying for pastors. Let's have a conversation about George Herbert. George Herbert is a pastor poet. He was an Anglican priest. His dates of his life, 1593 to 1633. So he died 1 month short of his 40th birthday.
Wow.
Yeah.
Was he a Puritan?
Anglican.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And some of his poetry deals with the Via Media, the way between the two ditches of Catholicism and Protestantism. So
that's very fitting because he's Anglican.
And different critics think of him as being more Catholic and others think of him as being more Protestant. So there's some interesting things to read there as well. But just very quickly, so he's one of 10 children. He's a seventh of 10 children. His father.
So he's Catholic.
I almost spit my coffee out, Charlie.
You're horrendous.
My mom was the first of 9, so
there you go. So his dad dies when he's actually 3 years old and leaves his mother, Magdalene, with 10 children. But she was a woman. He had his father, Richard, had a nice estate. And so Magdalene and her children were not destitute. But in any case, he grows up and he's very gifted. He goes to Trinity College, Cambridge, earns a Bachelor of Arts there in Classics in, I think, 1612, and then he earns a master's degree in 1616, and actually becomes orator of the university in 1619. And so what that means is any official letters or any official orations from the college were delivered by George Herbert. And so he's standing before the king at times giving these orations.
And just to plug this into some of the history we've talked about on the recent weeks, this is right in the beginnings of the 30-Year War, and all of the, obviously we've talked about the Protestant and the Lutheran Reformation in the late 1500s into the 1600s. So Herbert is a character right in the midst of that. So this is fascinating.
Right. And one thing I forgot to mention, his mother, as a woman of means, was able to be patroness to John Donne, a contemporary of Herbert's as well, and also a poet that we as Christians should be familiar with. In any case, he's at the university. His career is on the ascendancy.
I only know basically one poem of John Donne because he actually has a poem that's risque, kind of like the Song of Songs. So that's why Charlie knew that. So that's why he looked at me and I looked back at him.
Yes,
it was true. Published posthumously for a reason. Posthumously, whatever.
Posthumously.
Well, Dunn is an interesting study in that before his conversion, he wrote
well done.
Typical. Well, yeah, nice.
Sorry, Josh. We're coming. Keep going. Go.
Before
go,
his
go.
Conversion, he wrote typical romantic poetry, and then he converts to Anglicanism, and from that point forward, writes religious poetry. But both of those kinds of poems exist and are worth reading and considering. Back to George Herbert, though. His career is on the ascendancy, but eventually he feels the call to ministry. So he becomes a deacon in the Anglican Church in 1626. He's married in 1629, and then he takes a small country parish in Bemerton in 1630. It's a church that had never had more than 100 people in it. So you think about George Herbert, this man that was giving orations before the King of England. He knows Latin, he knows Greek, he knows Italian, he's a musician, he's just an incredible intellect, and he takes this country parish in Bemerton and just serves there only for a little more than 3 years, and he dies of tuberculosis in 1633. And in his lifetime, he did not write poetry for public. It wasn't published, but on his deathbed, and this is incredible, on his deathbed, he gives an esquire to his friend Nicholas Farrar with this note. This is a note to Nicholas Farrar. "Sir, I pray deliver this little book to my dear friend or my dear brother Farrar, and tell him he shall find in it a picture of the many spiritual conflicts that have passed betwixt God and my soul before I could subject mine to the will of Jesus my Master, in whose service I have now found perfect freedom. Desire him to read it, and then, if he can think it may turn to the advantage of any dejected poor soul, let it be made public. If not, let him burn it. For I and it are less than the least of God's mercies."
Wow.
So what Herbert sends to Nicholas Farrar is what we now know as The Temple, a collection of 160 plus poems written by George Herbert, and they are devotional in nature. And we are so thankful that Nicholas Farrar did not burn these poems.
Can I just add one quick note as well that we've talked many times about Lewis's top 10 list, the books that most shaped him. He was asked by a magazine in the early 60s, and he wrote that list. Number 4 on that list is George Herbert's The Temple. So his poetic devotional writings.
No kidding. Wowzers.
Yeah. And the temple is broken up into 3. There is the church porch, which is a long poem that begins, and then there's the church proper, or just called the church, the middle section, which is where most of his lyric poetry and devotional poetry is found. And then the final section is the church militant. And today I want us to look at one of his famous poems, The Windows. And this is from the middle portion of the temple, which again is called the church. And it comes as the 4th poem in a series of poems, or maybe the 5th poem in a series of poems that are dealing with kind of the architecture of a church building. Or a cathedral of sorts. And as a poet, Herbert was lumped into a group called the metaphysical poets. That was something that their opponents and detractors gave to them. And the metaphysical poets were innovative. They were playing around with the form of poetry, which bothered those that are kind of neoclassical in their leanings. And one of the things that they do is they have what's called a metaphysical conceit. This is kind of a far-fetched, ingenious comparison between two things that are somewhat dissimilar that you wouldn't normally compare. And in this poem, The Windows, the metaphysical conceit is a holy preacher is compared to a stained glass window. And so you want to have that in mind. And I'll give you another kind of prefatory comment as well. So a famous critic, Helen Vendler, she sees within this poem 3 emblems: the brittle glass of the natural man, the pale, waterish glass of a preacher whose life does not match his doctrine, and the expressive stained glass of the preacher in whom shines the life of Christ.
Oh.
And so I know a lot of our listeners are pastors, and so this is a poem that I hope you can think about a little bit more beyond this episode, but it's also applicable to all of us. And one of the scripture passages that Herbert has in mind as he writes this poem comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord."
I think I know a book that it's like a massive emphasis in that book. Something about discipleship and mapping discipleship, maybe. Ooh, this is cool. This is like, you should have put this poem in your book.
We should be struck down with lightning for mentioning that in the wake of Herbert.
Should put Herbert's poem in your...
That's funny, because him talking about his book in such a low way sounds just like Herbert talking about it. Oh, interesting.
Read the poem. Let's read the poem.
All right, so I will acquiesce, and I will read the poem. It's short. It's 15 lines, 3 stanzas, and then I'll just kind of walk through and explicate the poem quickly. And I hope it will be edifying to you. The Windows. Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet in thy temple thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace. But when thou dost anneal in glass thy story, making thy life to shine within the holy preachers, then the light and glory more reverend grows, and more doth win, which else shows waterish, bleak, and thin. Doctrine and life, colors and light, in one, when they combine and mingle, bring a strong regard and awe. But speech alone doth vanish like a flaring thing, and in the ear, not conscience, ring. So let's walk through this poem.
Yeah, I need a little help. Anil. I don't know what Anil means, and there's a few other things.
We'll get to it. It's an important...
That last three, lines were so... Wow.
Yeah, and this does deal with, you know, a previous Books in Business where I talked about a book by John Piper and this idea that, you know, the preacher and his eloquence, and sometimes preachers are merely eloquent, and that's, of course, the problem that Herbert is addressing here.
Ooh.
We see as the poem opens that it's a direct address to the Lord. He says, Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? Recall what I said moments ago. Herbert did not write poems for the public. He was writing these as devotional poems. And so this is, it's not always appropriate to read a poem biographically, but we can see Herbert here as a preacher having this very thought and being astonished that as a mere man, he's been granted by God the privilege to preach something that is eternal. And that is the word. And he's astonished by this and overcome by this in these opening stanzas. And you see in line two, man is merely a brittle, crazy glass. So brittle, vulnerable, and weak, and crazy. That's a word that means cracked or flawed. And so in this first stanza, he's beginning to make this comparison. The preacher, the man, the natural man, is just like glass, brittle and cracked and flawed. He's feeble and finite, fallen man. How can a man like this preach the eternal, peerless, perfect word of God? Then he goes on in lines 3 through 5. He says, yet, there's a nice kind of but there. Yet God affords, or God grants, or he bestows on the preacher this privilege. It is a kind of a glorious in a transcendent place. And he has in mind here the status of a preacher to a degree. It is a privilege to be called into ministry. He also has in mind here the idea that the preacher in the church is elevated a bit on a dais or on a stage of some sort. And he's going to be pointing to the fact that windows within the church are elevated as well. So God affords, God grants this privilege, this glorious and transcendent place to be a window, which means to, what does a window do? Well, it admits God's light and word to those within the temple. And notice that he's a window through thy grace. So this means by means of God's grace, and also it could mean through which thy grace doth pass. And so you get the idea of the window there. I'm a preacher, I'm a window. It's by your grace that I'm put in this position. And it's by your grace that, or it's in this position that your grace will also pour through me like light to the congregation. But then he goes into stanza 2 and he begins developing the conceit a little bit more. It's not just that a preacher is glass, but the best preachers, those that are most submitted to Christ and most usable by Christ, are like stained glass windows. So he says in lines 5 and 6 there, he uses the word anneal. I guess that's line 6. But when thou dost anneal in glass thy story. We don't use that word much anymore. Anneal is the process by which color is burned into or heated into stained glass windows.
Ooh, trials. Oh, baby, here we go.
That is right. I mean, he does have that in mind. It's through trials that God is preparing the preacher.
So this is where poetry is ripe, especially for us, that there's a word that we no longer mean. And then, so if anyone wanted to write a poem today and use the word anneal again to bring the poetic imagination back, calling back this former meaning of a word, that it's ripe for poetry. It's beautiful.
Good. So when thou dost anneal in glass thy story, and the idea of thy story is intriguing as well, because if you are familiar with churches that have stained glass windows, what those windows depict is redemption history. It's events in the life of Christ. And so what he's saying here is the preacher is a stained glass window which depicts the redemption story. So the preacher's life should reflect redemption and the life of Christ. So note that this is, that it's God who takes the brittle, crazy, clear glass and anneals it, at times using trials and difficulties. Without God's work, the preacher's life and ministry would be waterish, bleak, and thin, which means would be ineffectual or unremarkable. But in line 7, he mentions holy preachers. The holy preachers, then, the light and glory more reverend grows. Holy here, he means the preacher who exemplifies Christ in word, deed, and doctrine. And interestingly, he says, more reverend grows. He's playing on the word reverend there. He's using it as both an adjective and a noun. So when the preacher is exemplifying Christ in word, deed, and doctrine, he more reverend grows, which means he's more revered, but also he's more fully a true pastor or reverend. And so this is kind of a fascinating play on words there. Then in stanza 3, he brings this together, and he says, doctrine and life, those two things relate to the preacher. Colors and light, those two things relate to the windows. And this is an allusion to the Book of Common Prayer, which says, give grace, O Heavenly Father, to all bishops, pastors, and curates, that they may both by their life and doctrine set forth thy true and lively word. So as a window needs both color and light to shine radiantly and bring a strong regard or high estimation or attentive observation and awe, reverence, or wonder, so the pastor's ministry, his doctrine, and his preaching must be joined to or combined or mingled with a life of faithfulness, a life of piety. Line 13, he says, without a life of faithfulness to God's word, to Christ, and to Scripture, the preacher's message is speech alone. And what happens to speech alone? Well, it flares up. It's dazzling for a moment, but then it vanishes. And it tickles the ears of the hearers, but it doesn't ring deeply in the conscience.
Wow.
And so the pastor who preaches eloquent sermons but does not exemplify Christ-likeness in his day-to-day life will tickle the ears of his hearers but not affect their consciences. And of course, we understand, and Herbert would understand this as well, that we depend upon the Holy Spirit to use God's word to convict and change people. But those who preach God's word are called to lead lives of submission and sanctification. And so that's what he's reflecting on here, undoubtedly reflecting on his own position as a pastor in this country parish and desiring to be used by God in a great way.
So that is very, that's a really good poem. I think what's fascinating is that there's so many layers deep of the meaning, and that he's able to play around it with it very effectively. So you could read this over and over and continue to glean more and more out of it. What year would this have been? You'd shared earlier, and it's in the 1500s, right?
1600s. It's okay. Hard to date precisely when he writes these poems, but they're published in 1633 after his death.
Okay. So an interesting little connection to the Reformation. Part of why the Catholic Church was open, like why there was reform going on in it, is there was a lot of preaching. Now, I know Catholic Church is wrong fundamentally, but I'm just saying they would preach, live this way, let's say live this way. And then even the popes would shirk those. So there's a very famous pope who had a mistress and children, and everyone knew about it. And then he would like preach that clergymen can't be married and all that. And there was lots of saying the right thing and then not doing it. So when the reformers came out, part of that was the holiness that was lacking. But even after they had come out, the Catholics were still trying to figure out how do we be more consistent. And so there were some really pietistic popes who followed. And so it's interesting to like think of that cultural moment that was probably all throughout Europe. And then here he is, in, which is, it's very common to us too, day to day. Like, are we going to live consistently out what we say we live? So it's really interesting to think of that on a larger scale and a smaller scale.
Yeah, thanks for those comments. That is true. We all struggle with this very thing to make our doctrine and life align consistently. If you're interested in pursuing Herbert on your own, I would encourage you to do that. You can buy a copy of his Temple. Penguin has a good edition of it. But also, I would commend to you two resources. One is by a former professor of mine at Baylor, Robert H. Ray. He has a George Herbert Companion, and it just walks through several poems and kind of helps explain them, gets into the vocabulary and those kinds of things. And then if you want a scholarly edition of the Temple, Helen Wilcox edition, The English Poems of George Herbert, is a helpful resource. Both of those are relatively expensive. They're not inexpensive, but I would encourage you to consider Herbert more.
So understanding a lot of this stuff is kind of challenging. And does the Penguin cheap version actually have comments and stuff helping to explain what's going on?
No, it does not. It does not have notes. Well, it might have some notes in the back. I forget, but it doesn't have copious notes.
But the Helen Wilcox edition would.
Yes. The Wilcox edition is a scholarly edition that gives you the scholarly conversation and all of that.
I'll just make one final comment before the end of our podcast. But I just really love the imagery of, you know, the windows of a church, you know, and when he's writing this, what do they not have? Electricity. So physically, the only light in that church is through the window. And he opens that and he's like, I'm just a piece of glass. But then, no, I'm not just a piece of glass. God's grace makes me the way that light comes into this building. And I'm not just a window, but I'm stained. I'm annealed with the character of Christ. That is just so beautiful. And I'll echo again, the essence of poetry is taking words with meaning that have been lost and bringing them again to the poetic mind of the reader. And so if one of us wants to write a poem and wiggle in that annealing again, because that's a word that nobody knows what it means, that word is ripe. It's ripe for poetry. So anyone that wants to take it, just go with, you do something with it.
You go for it, Charlie.
Well, I don't, you know. Any takers can take it. So anyway, that was my comment.
Well, let's have a final thought from God's word in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in 22. So Matthew 5, 22. I was reading a book recently, and in the book, it began to speak about transformation. And it says, the results of Christian discipleship differ drastically from any other mentorship or training. Proper learning of the Word of God encompasses more than passing a theology test. The road to discipleship travels beyond mere knowledge and voyages deep into a person's heart. And so the whole discussion of this book is about how you transform internally, not just externally. And so the author quoted Matthew 5, 21, 22, and in it, I've read this. So this is Charlie's book, by the way, if you don't know. It's Mapping Discipleship, page 24. And so he walked us through, for part of this idea of transformation, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And so I'm going to read 5, 21 and 22, maybe 23, and then I'm going to make some comments, but something jumped out at me. So this is Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And here he's talking to primarily an Israelite audience or a Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with the law and would have followed probably the Pharisees' teachings to like follow the law in certain ways. And so it says, he says this, he says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so I'm going to pause there. So that's the classic understanding that you can externally commit the action of murder. And so you should avoid that action. And so people would avoid that action. But then what Jesus wants to target is what's going on inside of you that would bring you to that action. And so he goes further and he says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so it is not just for Jesus the matter of your outside behavior, it's your internal person. Now, I did not know that you were going to go through the Herbert poem today that you did, but that is a rather fascinating pairing. So, but the part that jumped out at me was the next two words. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And then it goes on to say, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell or judgment or Gehenna of fire. And so what jumped out at me was that I've never murdered someone, but I also know I have been angry at people. And so, okay, I should hold back my anger, and inside I should deal with my anger and not be angry at people. But I don't know. I know that insult line and that word fool there. It's like raka. And then the word for fool in Greek is moros. Literally, I think that's where we get our word moron. And so if you're insulting someone or you're calling them a fool, you're doing the same thing that leads eventually to physical murder. So as I looked these terms up, I thought, well, what does it mean to insult here? The word means it's raka, and it's in Hebrew or Greek, actually. But I think it's a transliteration. I could be wrong. It is. Okay. Tim's shaking his head here. It's a term of abuse, put down, relating to a lack of intelligence. Other ways you could translate it would be you numbskull or you fool. And then later in the second usage where it says you fool at the end of 22, it says the term is moros, which is where we get our word moron, and it means foolish or stupid. And one resource I used said that these are terms of contempt. And I was convicted because, I mean, I will let loose you idiot on the regular about various political people or various people that I have a problem with. And I thought to myself, man, I've never murdered anyone in my entire lifetime. And I know that internally I should not hold on to anger. That's bitterness, and I should deal with it. I don't think I've ever considered insulting language as breaking this command of the Lord. And I don't know why that is. I'm 44. I've been a Christian and in the church my whole life. And I'm really convicted by this. So I would just say, I don't know if you guys have anything to add, because this is fresh. If you have anything to add, feel free to add it. If not, then we're just going to leave this on when you call people an idiot, you might have a problem in that you aren't murdering them and you may not think you're angry, but you're literally breaking this. Go ahead, Tim.
I think there are categories of individuals. There's the symbol, the fool, and the scoffer. Mm-hmm. And so I think the driving motivation, why is it that you're calling somebody a fool? Why are you saying they're a raka? And I think it's Jesus in this passage highlighting that internal motivation is, I hate them. I wish that they didn't exist, i.e. they were dead.
Yep. Yeah.
And so maybe if it could be qualified a little bit there, because I think saying somebody is, hey, what they're doing right now, that's foolish.
Well,
I wouldn't call that.
Thank you for bringing this up, because I agree with, I think that categorizing their decisions and behaviors as idiotic or foolish is not the same thing. And I think actually we're called to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. We're actually called to judge fellow people in the church. So I agree with you there. But there's definitely times I've thrown out those terms at people because I've been angry at them. And I don't think I've ever thought I was sinning. And now I will think, boy, I should probably guard my speech a lot more than that. And that is an evidence that I'm not walking in the Spirit.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.